to the Jewish people, and of course, we are talking about baptism here. The fact that by John drawing many disciples after himself, he weakened the religious rulers' authority and influence. Such as today, many Christian denominations teaching a variety of doctrines and beliefs, thus weakening an outward, cohesive, united front. The custom of baptism was on receiving a proselyte from paganism, that person was to be baptized into the Jewish faith. This was common before the time of John, but it was not customary to baptize a Jew. John had changed the custom. He baptized all, and they were all desirous of knowing by what authority he had made such a change in the religion of the customs of the nation. The Pharisees would have presumed that this authority had come from heaven. Let's read John, the first chapter, verses 19 through 28, the testimony of John the Baptist. John 1, 19 through 28. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it. "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor the Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to unite the thong of his sandals." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John did not deny it, nor did he reveal his authority that he had been given. He admitted that he had introduced an important change in the rite of religion, and he goes on to tell them a more important change would soon take place without their authority. That Messiah would soon be revealed, and his teachings would challenge more than just the new rite of baptizing Jews. He would challenge the religious rulers' interpretation of the law and the status quo of the time. God's law would not be in question, for Jesus came to fulfill the law, as Matthew 5, verse 17 states. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." He would challenge the religious rulers' interpretation of the law and the heavy burdens they lay that they added to that interpretation, as Matthew 23, verse 4 states. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. Verses 3 and 4. He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. We can see from the map that the land of Samaria lies between Judea and Galilee. In ancient times, this incident takes place in the province of Samaria in a city named Sychar. This city is identified as being close to Shechem and Mount Gerizim. An important question is, who were the Samaritans? The identity of who the Samaritans were socially played an important question in Jesus' day. The Jews felt that the Samaritans were inferior to themselves and were to be avoided. The Samaritans were viewed not as Gentiles, but as heretics or half-breeds, neither Jew nor Gentile. Thus, they stood at a halfway house between the Jewish and Gentile worlds. The practice for most Jews would be to travel east across the Jordan, a detour to avoid going through Samaria and having any contact with the Samaritans. As you can see from the map, the traveling by foot, by that detour, would add substantial time and energy to your journey. As we will read, the woman's question about the right place to worship in verse 20 is entirely appropriate as reflecting the issue that stood at the heart of the Samaritan identity. Verses 5 and 6. So he came to Samaria, to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. The Samaritan worship consisted of only the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not consider the prophets or the Psalms, as Luke 24 verse 44 states. Let's read that. Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The entire Old Testament. These inhabitants, those called Samaritans, were brought from Babylon and other places, non-Jews, by the king of Assyria, and they settled in the cities of Samaria. Thus they are named Samaritans. Although there is no positive evidence, the Israelites may not have been completely swept from the Samaritan hills, and these may have intermarried with the colonists, although the Jews recognized no Israelite connection in the Samaritans. Sychar is a city of Samaria on the site of Jacob's well. It was near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph, his son, in the vicinity of Shechem. The Bible does not directly state that Jacob dug the well. However, it does indicate that Jacob had property in the vicinity. And that's in Genesis 33:18-20, Joshua 24:32, and John 4 verse 5 that we just read. And the Samaritan woman told Jesus in John 4 verse 12, "Jacob, who gave us the well, and he with his sons and his flocks drank from it." So Jacob likely dug it, or had it dug, perhaps to provide water for his large household and flocks, thereby preventing trouble with his neighbors, who doubtlessly already owned the other water sources in the region. Or he may have needed a better and more permanent supply of water when the other wells in the area had dried up. And considering the time of day that this event took place, in the King James, it states that it was about the sixth hour. There are two methods of reckoning time in our Lord's day. The Romans reckon time from midnight to noon, and from noon until midnight, like we keep time today. The Jews reckon time from sundown to sunrise, roughly 12 hours of darkness, and from sunrise to sunset, roughly 12 hours of daylight, as we are all familiar with this concept from our studies of the memorial. Thus, the sixth hour is reckoned from Jewish time, starting at 6 a.m. and adding 6 hours to give you an approximation of noon Roman time. This would account for Jesus' fatigue had he already traveled several hours and the sun would be high in the sky and it was hot. And a side point on the phrase, "Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well." John alone records the saying from the cross, "I thirst," in John 19, verse 28. The woman had gone to the well at the usual time. Evening, there is the probability of the presence of others and the absence of the privacy of their dialogue. This would also account for the disciples going to buy food in the eighth verse, because noon was the ordinary time for dinner among the Jews. Verse 7 and 8. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. By Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman, he breaks all the rules of Jewish piety. The precedent he is setting here created a sort of potential ambiguity that religious people wish to avoid altogether. Jesus socially is stepping outside the box of what normally was accepted in his day. In addition, it is interesting to note that Isaac in Genesis 24, verse 17, and Jacob in Genesis 29, verse 10, met their wives at wells. We know that Isaac represents Jesus and Jacob represents the faithful. We can also learn from Jesus that the way he started a conversation with the request, "Give me a drink," placed himself in a position of one requesting a favor, and by such a gesture assumed a social equality with her, which would have surprised her and led to Jesus weaving this into an opportunity to talk with her about religion as equals. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." For Jesus to ask for a drink of water from a utensil belonging to a Samaritan woman was to go against the accepted prejudice of the time. Another side point here, interesting tidbit of information. In the Gospel of John only, non-Jews recognize Jesus. Here and in John 18, verses 33 through 36, and this is where Jesus is before Pilate. Let's just read the end of 33 and 34 for time. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Did you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" How did the Samaritan recognize that Jesus was a Jew? By his dress or by the way he spoke? Probably the inhabitants of Judea distinguished themselves from those of Samaria by some particular mode of dress, and this Samaritan woman might have known Jesus. But it is also likely that our Lord spoke the Galilean dialect, by which we find in Mark the 14th chapter, verse 70. A Jew of that district might have easily been known. And this is where Peter denies Jesus. This is Mark 14, 66 through 72. I'm just going to read the end of verse 70. "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." What does it mean that Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans? Or better, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? It couldn't mean absolutely no dealings, for we know that the disciples at that very time went to purchase food from Samaritans. We believe this reference is to friendly dealings, such as exchange of hospitalities and acts of kindness, something that would develop an intimate relationship with one another. It is this kind of national hatred that gives us a deeper insight into the parable of the Good Samaritan at Luke 10, 25 through 37, and the thankfulness of the Samaritan leper when he found himself cured by our Lord in Luke the 17th chapter, verses 11 through 19. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus turns the question around from physical water to having God's gift. Jesus served her with the water of truth. See, in ancient times of Jesus, the one who went out throughout the arid streets selling the precious commodity of fresh water would call out, "Gift of God," meaning water for sale. The woman is confused by Jesus' play on words because the woman observes that Jesus has no physical means to secure the natural fresh water from the well. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water?" The Samaritan woman does not understand Jesus' twist on words and is still thinking about physical water that quenches natural thirst. Seeing Jesus without any means to secure the physical water from the well, she asks where he gets the living water from. Verse 12. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? She focuses the question back on the Samaritan important heritage of the physical well, and how is Jesus, a Jew, going to serve her, a Samaritan, with living water? Verse 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Jesus answers a direct question about Jacob's well. She is thinking that the Samaritans are specially blessed by God because they drink from a well that Jacob owned. They have some kind of inheritance. Jesus, in his answer, not paying any attention to the historical importance of the well, answers her, everyone who drinks physical water will thirst again. Position was to have no special advantage. Jesus continues by talking about water that he can give, that not only will quench your thirst forever, but by drinking of it, you will also become a source of this same water, eternal life-giving water, the refreshment and source of life itself. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. Now the woman understands Jesus' play on words, and she is now jesting with Jesus and tells him to give her this physical satisfying water so that she will not have to labor at the well again. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come back. Outwardly to us, this seems like a strange request. Go call your husband and come back. See, if she doesn't understand, then Jesus could teach the husband, and in turn, he could teach her. Jesus knows the importance and position of a husband in society, asks the woman to call her husband. We know from the Apostle Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 35, that the custom in society for a wife was to learn from her husband. The woman is to bring her husband to so that Jesus could teach the husband, and in return, the husband could teach the wife, the Samaritan woman. We believe this was not in the law. It was a custom protocol of the day. So let's read that. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, starting in verse 33 through 36. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached? Verse 36 is a rhetorical question to the preceding verses. In other words, this was a custom and not from the law. Verse 17 and 18. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus, knowing the answer to the question before he asked it, did so only to prove a point, to give validity to his statements about living waters that satisfy, and to turn the conversation from one of playful verbal jousting to one of serious contemplation, that his statements were valid and true. Jesus continues, like the prophet Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, explaining things about this woman's life that only she would know. And Jesus replied to the woman, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." There are four possible situations that this woman could have been involved in. One, she could have been divorced and single. Two, she could have been engaged to be married. Three, she could have been an adulteress. And if this was the case, she might have been stoned. And most don't discourse on John the fourth chapter because of verse 18 and the lack of moral direction Jesus gives if she were an adulteress. Or four, the fourth reason, Jesus could be speaking about himself as the one she is with at that moment. On this last point, four, could the statement, "The one you have now is not your husband," could this be in reference to a subtle way that Jesus is declaring himself to her as he does in John 4, verse 26? Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Because of Jesus' insight into this woman's life, that she had had five husbands, she perceived that he was a prophet, and therefore thought that he would be well qualified to decide the grand question in dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. But she did not perceive him to be the Messiah. Verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." She is troubled with the thought that the Jews of her day say that you must worship in Jerusalem at the temple. The temple arrangement is what God had ordained. She knows that Jacob worshipped where he lived, and he was accepted by God, as Genesis 22, verse 2 and 33:20 state. Jesus' reply shows that the place was a matter of little importance, as the divine worship was no longer to be confined to either. Jesus does not get entangled with the debate of whether it was going to be in Gerizim or Jerusalem, although Jesus does state in verse 22, "For salvation is from the Jews." The correct answer was not what was in question. Jesus cuts to the marrow of the answer in verse 21. In our quest for the correct understanding, do we seek for only the correct answer, as if to say, "I know another fact that I can add to my collection of knowledge"? Or do we seek for the correct answer that will develop in us, in our understanding, on a spiritual level, that will increase our faith and develop in us the fruits of the Spirit, that warm, loving disposition that draws us all closer together as a family? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." A dispensational change was about to take place after Jesus' death and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, the nation would be destroyed along with the temple rites and ceremonies. Physical location will have no importance, as Matthew 18, verse 20 states, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." We have heard the analogy of keeping your facts in one pocket and your opinions in the other, and having the ability to know the difference. This even goes a step further. The difference between facts, those facts that lead to a higher understanding and give you a proper perspective and insight into the future, and facts that just stand alone as individual answers. The facts that we are interested in are those that we can link together to paint a picture like the divine plan of the ages. We don't want to minimize individual facts, but their importance is only realized when they can be linked to one another. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Samaritan worship. The Samaritans believed in the same God as the Jews, but they rejected all the prophetical writings. The Jews knew the promises were theirs. It was to the Jews that the promises were made. And it was in their prophetic scriptures, which the Samaritans rejected, that Jesus Christ was proclaimed and described. Verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now here, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The promises were made to the Jews because of the Father's sake. Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verses 15 and 16. They were not worshiping God in the truest sense. The Jews worship by the law. God wants worship from the heart, as it is stated, in spirit and in truth. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, as Galatians 3, 24 and 25 state. The worship of God is a kinship, a sonship, a heartfelt devotion, not a law of do's and don'ts. The Bible is not a color by number book. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. As it is stated in Luke 3, verse 15, as the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, the Samaritans might have used the scripture in Deuteronomy 18, 15, for their promised faith of a Messiah. And we'll read that. Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. What made her think that he would explain all to them? Her expectation was that the Messiah would settle the great national question on the proper place to worship. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Jesus reveals himself here to her and to very few throughout his ministry. A number of these are enumerated in your handout, and it is interesting to look up the context of each one of these for reference. Moving on, verse 27. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, what do you want, or why are you speaking with her? As previously stated, it was not customary for a strange man to be talking to a woman, and husbands were to teach their wives. The disciples, out of respect for Jesus, did not question his conduct. One of the miracles of the silent revolution of our Lord's ministry was to break down the rabbinical prejudice against women. By example, he lifted women to the true position by the side of man. Note, by example, he did this. Women were his first faithful disciples. They ministered unto him of their sustenance. They shared his miraculous healing, feeding, and teaching. They anointed his feet. They wept over his agony. They followed him to the cross. They were early at the sepulcher. They greeted him as the risen Lord. They received the baptism of the Spirit in Christ. There is neither male nor female. Both are one in him. Galatians 3:28. Verse 28 and 29. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? She must not have been in an illicit relationship, for she had credibility with the people upon her return. She did more than Jesus asked, going not to one man, but to the men of the town with the news of her exciting experience. She did not presume to teach them, but to put a thought in their mind. Is this the Christ? The men were sufficiently impressed to go along with her to the well. She needed confirmation from the townspeople that Jesus is the Messiah. When you believe something, it is always comforting to know that others share your same perspective, like we all do about the kingdom promises. Hebrews 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 30, they left the city and were on their way to him. She must have had a good report with the city folks that they would leave the city and go with her. The multitude walking toward Jesus across the plain that separated the well and the city must have been quite a sight, and possibly unexpected to see so many. The prevailing colors of in the clothes of those days was white, dyes being so expensive that only the rich used them. And the Lord's reference later on to the white harvest fields had that reference to the field of people dressed in the white garments of the poor moving toward the Lord under the glare of the sun at noon. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples urging him said, Rabbi, eat something. The disciples returned with physical food. They knew that he was greatly spent both with hunger and fatigue. They encouraged the master to eat. Jesus was about to teach another lesson. He was going to show them that he had nourishment that they did not know about. Thus he explains the doing of God's will in verse 34. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Jesus is talking about spiritual food. The disciples are thinking about physical food. With the Samaritan woman, Jesus is talking about the water of life. The Samaritan woman was thinking about water from Jacob's well. Jesus was always trying to elevate the conversation to a spiritual level. This was his mission, to do the will of him who sent him. Verse 33, so the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. The disciples think Jesus was given food while they were gone to purchase food, or that the multitude, the Samaritans, walking toward them would not want to share their food with them, being Jews. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Jesus said to his disciples, that is to satisfy his hunger, he was to preach the dispensational change of the incoming kingdom to those who had a hearing ear, and to sacrifice his life in the process. A lesson for us, let the preaching to others be nearer to your heart than life itself. Verse 35, do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see the fields are ripe for harvesting. His ministry was one of both sowing and reaping. 4 months more till harvest would be the normal expectation in the natural realm. But by lifting up their eyes, the disciples could see the harvest already white, the approaching Samaritans, the result of his sowing. In spiritual work, a sower and a reaper are ordinarily different people who rejoice together in what their combined efforts have accomplished. Just a side note here on the statement, yet 4 months. The harvest began about the middle of April and lasted until the end of May. This would make the date of the episode lie somewhere between the middle of December and the end of January. Another piece of evidence favoring noon as the time of day for this narrative. In either December or January, it would have been dark shortly after 6 o'clock. This would also show that the feast in John the 5th chapter, verse 1, for it was the season of Passover. Verse 36, the reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. These words were spoken before the multitude arrived. We know naturally that the greatest reward is at the harvest time. This is when you experience the results and can enjoy the fruits of your labors, the great reward of gathering fruit for eternal life. Our Lord is pointing out that both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together in the fruitage of the harvest. The rejoicing of both the sower and the reaper together shows the close proximity of the work, as Amos the 9th chapter, verse 13 states. In this instance, Jesus was the sower who planted the word in the heart of the woman, but the fruit was coming over the field at that very moment. And the disciples, who hardly knew anything and had known anything sowing had taken place, were about to participate in the reaping. Evidently, the Lord intended in these words to show the equal importance of both the sower and the reaping, both being necessary, and to show that the reaper should always in humility remember the one who had sown. Verse 37, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. This brings to mind the scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 9. We're going to skip that, though. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 5 through 9. We'll go on with verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Here the disciples are the reapers and not the sowers. We can even take the sowers back into the Old Testament with the prophets of old. These were humanly responsible for implanting the seed of the messianic promise, as Acts the 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21 state. This was a stern reminder to the apostles that the great and gathering they were about to see was in no sense the result of their own labors and efforts, and that they were to consider themselves instruments of God in reaping the fruit of labor of others. In this case, the labor of the Messiah himself and of the woman. So great a response to the gospel that the apostles were about to see might have easily turned their heads except for the Savior's warning here. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed on him because the woman's testimony, he told me everything I have ever done. The Samaritan woman was in good standing with her community. The Samaritan woman believed Jesus because he told her about her life that only she knew. This faith had borne the fruitage of the whole city coming out and listening to what Jesus had to say. One lesson of witnessing that we can learn from our Lord's example is that a small seed, a thought, can have enormous impact, an individual life-altering experience that can lead to many believers. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay there, to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. Because of the 2-day stay in Samaria, many more were able to listen to the words of Jesus, and they also believed. Verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. This Samaritan woman must have been in good standing with her community. By her report, they came to see for themselves, and they believed. How much more they believed when they witnessed the words of Jesus for themselves. One cannot help but notice the contrast between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. Jesus, the perfect man, and the woman. Race, a Jew, and a Samaritan, a Gentile. Ability, wisdom from above, and ignorance. A teacher, a student. The unmarried, and the often married. One thing they both had in common, they were both in need of living water. Jesus used this common platform for his lesson. How loving and how tender and considerate was our Lord in his attitude toward this daughter of Samaria. We notice through the narrative the progression of the names that Jesus was referred to. This also shows the depth of her understanding as to who she was speaking with. John 4 verse 9, Jew. John 4 11, Sir. John 4 19, Prophet. John 4 29, the Messiah. And collectively in John 4 42, the Savior of the world. Yes, she was perceptive. The phrase the Savior of the world occurs in one other place in the Scriptures, and that's in 1 John 4, verses 13 through 16. It's in 1 John 4, 14. Let's just read that quickly. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son, the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. The Savior of the world is one of the noblest and most accurate terms in the Bible to denote the work of our Lord Jesus. To capture the thought of what Jesus was teaching would to lead to a sincere worship of the Father, which searched for moral conditions rather than orthodox rituals, which demanded purity of life more than outward observance, and treated doing the will and work of the Father as more indispensable than necessary food. And remember, these words came from Samaritans, those outside the covenant people of God, the Savior of the world. Acute indeed was the perception of this village. They were not looking for a knight on a white horse who would lift them from the Roman yoke and resurrect the glorious Empire of Solomon. They were not interested in the outward show that human nature looks for, celebrity. They took Jesus for what He truly was at the time, not a political or military hero. Jesus was the one who had changed the hearts of men by the words that He spoke. A Redeemer come to open up a new and living way. Oh, that Jerusalem might have been as perceptive as Sychar. We are all influenced by all the activities that we let into our lives. Let us make sure we spend as much time in pursuing John 4 verse 14, spring of water gushing up to eternal life, as we ought to.